compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. This is hour three of the Patrick Madrid Show. Taco Tuesday. Yay. 888-914-9149 is the number. 888-914-9149. Give me a call. We're going to go as quickly as possible through as many calls as we can get to. If you get a busy signal, just hit redial, 888-914-9149. We'll go back to you, Gail, in Lansing.
Hi.
So for those who are just
tuning in. I'm actually north of Lansing, but that's okay.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, it says Lansing on the screen, but that's fine. We have a general idea. So you had asked me, for the benefit of those just tuning in right now who didn't hear your question, you had asked me, what do I think about the practice of a general confession in which you make a confession of all the sins, at least all the serious sins of your entire life, and some say to do it maybe once a year. And I just kind of started getting rolling, and we ran out of time. So did I restate it adequately? Is that the nature of the question?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'd like to preface my comments by saying this. I realize that not only am I simply giving you my own personal opinion, which doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What I think on this topic is not obviously gospel, for sure. But I have reasons for the view that I have on this issue, and I'll share those with you, or I'll recap them again. But I am aware that there are certain religious groups and people that I respect who would advocate for a general confession, and they have their reasons. So I want to make it really clear that this is just my own view of the topic. But here are my reasons why I don't think that it's helpful, or at least it's not something desirable. And it really centers on this issue, that when you've gone to confession and you've made a good integral confession, you've confessed all your serious sins since the last good confession, your sins not only have been forgiven, they've been absolved, but you have been told, go and sin no more. So on the one hand, whenever I go to confession, at the end of my recitation of whatever my sins might be, I always add the following thought at the very end. I say, and for these and all the sins of my past life, I am truly sorry. Now, that's not strictly speaking a general confession, but that is contrition for all of my sins. So in other words, I'm not bringing all of them back up again. I'm not stipulating once again for the umpteenth time these various sins of my life that have been forgiven and absolved, but I'm including them in my statement of contrition. For these and all the sins of my past life, I am truly sorry. Now, I'm sure that there are plenty of them that I've forgotten by now. So my thinking is that your mortal sins from the past, when you went to confession and you were, and those sins were forgiven and they were absolved and you did your penance, they should be left in the past. And there's no benefit that I can see to kind of hauling them back out again, you know, to exhuming them. If they're dead and buried at the foot of the cross, why exhume them again? Why bring them back out and go back through it all over again? And the reason is because presumably you've learned your lesson from that. If you're not falling into those sins anymore, you've learned your lesson. You've been forgiven. You might even be tempted, and some people are, to fall back into that sense of self-reproach and the shame and the guilt that comes with sins, some sins more than others, of course. And that is in my view, that's counterproductive to the process of healing from your sins, healing emotionally, healing your memory, etc. To bring them back out yet again and go back through them yet again, to me, seems counterproductive. So the last thing I'll say is that the matter for confession, in terms of what is it appropriate to be talking about, you don't want to talk about the sports games. You're not there to talk about sports with the priest. You're not there to talk about anything else but what are your sins that need to be forgiven. So the proper matter, the appropriate matter for the sacrament of confession is the sins that you have that have not been forgiven and absolved. Anything that came before it, that's gone. That's done. We should have learned from our lessons and move on. So I suppose in a somewhat disjointed manner, those are my reasons for saying that I'm not I'm not a promoter of the idea of general confession.
That makes total sense to me. In fact, that was my line of thought, because that's the promise of the sacrament that our
you know, imagine in your marriage, okay, imagine in your marriage, where every so often, let's say you and your husband, once a year, you sit down and you revisit all your old fights and all the things that you did that made him miserable or all the things he did that made you miserable, and you just sit down and you take half an hour and you go back through it all over again. Would that be helpful?
No, not
I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think that would be helpful. I think it'd be counterproductive.
Right.
So, now I need to say this just to say it. I know that what I'm saying is contrary to the sincere and well-intentioned views of other people who I would regard, you know, more virtuous and more knowledgeable than I, and they would say just the opposite. They'd say, no, it's a good thing to have a general confession. So I want to acknowledge that right up front. It's, there's a difference of opinion here. But my reasons are the ones I just gave you.
Well, is there any writings about it or church documents
I'm sure there
about
are.
It?
I'm sure there are, you know, in works of spiritual theology. I'm sure there are. There's a very good book called Spiritual Theology by Father Jordan Ammann, A-U-M-A-N-N. He was a Dominican friar. And although it's been many years since I read that book, I would guess if just judging from this conversation I had with the Dominican friar who brought up this point that, you know, general confessions are sort of going backward, you know, it's not moving forward. Since he was a Dominican, maybe that's the view he took. I don't know. I'd have to check it. But that book's readily available, Spiritual Theology. It's quite good.
Okay. It seems like, especially for people who tend to fall into scrupulosity, mm-hmm. issues, that it would really be detrimental.
Yeah. Well, I keep coming back to that issue of the marriage. I mean, in a marriage, you know, if there's a fight or if there's an offense or if there's, you know, hurt or misunderstanding, you want to work through it and forgive or be forgiven. But to go back and revisit it and replay that tape again, I just don't see that being helpful personally.
Right. Well, I appreciate your thoughts and expertise on different spiritual matters.
No, thank you. It's not so much expertise. It's I'm trying to, if nothing else, I'm just trying to present what I've learned from the people who really are experts. I don't consider myself an expert, but I'm a student of the experts, so I can share what I've learned. Thanks, Gail. Great to talk to you. Let's see. Let's go to line 4 now and talk to Becky. Good morning, Becky.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well. Did I get your name wrong? Is it actually Becky?
It is Becky, yes. Okay. I am a transgender woman, and that's the big thing. I'm struggling with how to accept my Catholic faith and integrate my Catholic faith into my transgender life. It's been a struggle for me for many, many years, but accepting who I am, but also accepting my Catholic faith and how to intertwine the two, and mm-hmm. I'm not understanding how to reconcile that.
I can imagine how difficult that would be. You mentioned that you're Catholic. Were you raised Catholic, or did you become Catholic later in life?
No, I was raised Catholic.
Okay. So if you could summarize what the difficulty is, how would you summarize that?
Well, I understand that, you know, the faith preaches certain thoughts, but I also believe that God created me to be a woman, and so that's who I am today, and I just I struggle with the right and wrong, but here we are, so I don't want to be damned to eternal hell.
Yeah, no one does. No one does. I'm sure you're familiar with the church's reference to the universal call to holiness, right? Are you familiar with that?
I'm not. Could you explain that?
Sure. Well, simply put, Jesus said, you know, if you wish to be my follower, deny yourself. In one place, and then in another place, he says, if you wish to be my follower, pick up your cross and follow me, which I guess is another way of talking about a form of sacrifice. And everybody's called to it. I have my sacrifices, you have yours, you know, everybody has their own sacrifices that might be different or unique. But the question I guess you have to ask yourself is, do you desire above all else to be one with the Lord? I mean, do you desire above all else to be united with him? And if your answer is yes, and I presume it probably is, otherwise you wouldn't be struggling this way. People struggle only when they're not sure which way to go. So I admire the fact that you're struggling with it. But if that's your answer to that question, then my thinking is, and this is how I try to live my life, and simply to say, anything that would get in the way of my being fully united with the Lord, I'm going to sacrifice that. I'm going to put that aside. So whatever that may be. And for most people, there is a component of sexual pleasure that's involved. I mean, we all, at least almost everybody, who's, let's just talk about adults here, enjoy sexual pleasure. And so it's not as though it's unique to somebody who maybe has a different view of his own identity or her own identity. I mean, the desire for sexual pleasure is built into us. So we all kind of seek it. So at least for me anyway, Becky, my view is that if this is something that in my heart I realize is contrary for me to do or to be or to try, you know, whatever it may be, if it's contrary to what God wants me to do for my own happiness and freedom, then I have to sacrifice it, whatever that may be. So I would simply say that as you're struggling, just if you want my advice, I would say focus on that. The Lord loves you. He wants you to be happy, and not just happy in this life, but he wants you to be happy with him for all eternity. And so as you examine your own conscience and you consider your commitment to the Lord or lack of commitment to the Lord, whatever it may be, that question seems to me to be the overriding question. What am I willing to give up to follow Jesus? Or what am I willing to sacrifice? Or what cross am I willing to carry to follow Jesus? And then in that case, it seems like that's where the great saints come. And there have been many great saints who had to overcome very strong, even violent sexual temptation. And in the case of some, a very promiscuous past. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're promiscuous. I don't know anything about you. But there are some saints, I'm thinking of Saint Augustine as one example, who was extremely promiscuous, very sexually active. And he realized, you know, as much as he loved committing those sins, as much as he loved all the things that were involved with that, he loved God more. And he recognized that he had become enslaved to that version of sin, to that version of sexual sin. And he got to the point where he said, I can't serve two masters. I've got to go in one direction or the other. And he chose that universal call to holiness. So he gave that up. He put that down. I think that's a great way to approach the topic, don't you?
Yeah, Patrick, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And for that belief that I'll go to heaven. But I do at times question if you know, that God will see it that way. And it's not so much my sexual desires as it is, you know, just I believe who I am is, you know, that he truly made me that way. And sexual pleasure aside, which I do love, I love the sexual gratification, but I believe the Lord's my Savior, and for that I'll go to heaven. And I hope that he doesn't damn me to hell for feeling who I am and how I am.
Well, the only person that can damn anyone to hell is that person himself. I mean, if I were to go to hell, God forbid, it would be my fault, not God's fault. So ultimately, your decision for or against God, you know, depend regardless of how you feel, because emotions are ephemeral and fleeting. Ultimately, as Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So the truth, sometimes is extremely difficult for all of us, not just you. I mean, you're like me. We're all in this together. So even though you may say, Jesus is my Savior, and I believe I'm going to go to heaven, remember that Jesus said, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I command you? And one example of what he commands us is to be chaste and pure. So if in the lifestyle that you've chosen, or the identity that you've chosen, or the identity that you believe that you are, if that is leading you away from chastity and purity, then Jesus's words apply to you as much as it would to me or anyone else. And that, why do you say, Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I command you? He says, it's not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the one who does the will of my Father. So I would encourage you to keep that in mind as well. Are you familiar with the website? It's called sexchangeregret.com. Have you ever had a chance to take a look at that?
Patrick, could you say that again, please? What is the website so I can write it down?
Absolutely. It's called sexchangeregret.com. And the gentleman, I want to open it up just so I could give you the correct name, because he himself, he's a man, but he lived as a transgender woman for many years. And I want to give you his name. It's Walt Heyer, H-E-Y-E-R. And I'll read you just a tidbit from the kind of explanation. He says, I was a transgender woman for 8 years. My name is Walt Heyer. And in April of 1983, I had gender reassignment surgery. At first, I was giddy for the fresh start, but hormones and sex change genital surgery couldn't solve the underlying issues driving my gender dysphoria. He says, I detransitioned more than 25 years ago. I learned the truth. Hormones and surgery may alter appearances, but nothing changes the immutable fact of your sex. And there's much more there. I mean, there are videos, articles, references to other resources. At least it's food for thought, if nothing else. As you're on this journey, and you're struggling, as you said, which I admire, the fact that you're struggling says a lot of good about you. It means that you're seeking the truth. I think that's awesome. So that could be a good place to get some more info and food for thought.
Well, I really appreciate you taking the time to talk to me, and this is maybe the beginning of a long journey for me. But as I'm driving along, I just passed a cross. I don't know if that's a weird sign or not, but... What a wonderful morning.
It sounds like a beautiful coincidence to me. Probably not a coincidence, though. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm here for you all the time. I'm here live Monday through Friday, of course. So I don't want you to feel like you're going through this alone. If I can be of service, please call me again. I think that website will help. And as you work through this, don't hesitate to call back, okay?
Gosh, no. Maybe we'll make it routine to check in and see how I'm doing on my journey.
Okay. Well, God bless you.
Thank you.
Keep your chin up. Keep going forward. You know, remember what Jesus said, if you wish to be my disciple, deny yourself. Pick up your cross. You can do it with God's help. So can I. So can Cyrus. We can all do
God
it. We have to rely on him. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate your phone call more than you know. Quick time out. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Keeping it relevant. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
If you want to see what planet Earth looks like compared to a solar flare, this is outrageous. Take a look at my Twitter feed. This is the Earth to scale, showing just how teensy it is compared to just a solar flare, just like a, you know, one of those long arms of plasma that shoots out of the sun. I mean, you could fit like 50 Earths into just this little blast of plasma. That's wild. Check it out. Also, you know the passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 25 through 26? I'm going to read it to you. Jesus is speaking. He says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's a passage that really gets your attention, doesn't it? Well, take a look at my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid, and look at where I posted that Bible passage, and look at the video. It's not real, by the way. But it, boy, I tell you, if this were real, it shows an asteroid hitting the moon, a big asteroid hitting the moon, causing this tremendous explosion. And it only lasts about 8 seconds. But it's super realistic. And when I first saw this, that's the passage I thought of. Tell me what you think. Go over and take a look at it. You know, the powers of heaven will be shaken. I've often wondered, what does that mean exactly? How would the powers of heaven, if it's referring to the heavenly bodies, how would they be shaken? Well, this is one way to do that. I'll tell you what. And tell me what you think. Give me a comment in the comment section. I'd like to know what you think. And again, this is not real. Boy, do I hope it never happens. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Rebecca in Phelan, California. Hi, Rebecca.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question, and you were talking about technology, and I have a sister that has this machine that's supposed to help with health, but she said she can read minds. And I don't believe that, mm-hmm. but I don't know if that'll ever happen in the future, but I was always told that only God can read minds, that Satan can't even read minds. And if there's something I don't, this is how I was raised, Catholic, but, you know, in this regard too, that if I have something I really, really don't want him to think about, to talk mm-hmm. to God personally in my mind, and don't bring it out in my voice for him to tease me with, for Satan to tease me with. So I'd like to know your opinion on that, please.
Sure. Well, the good news is that you're right. Only God truly can read your inner thoughts. God knows anything that can be known. So your inner thoughts are known to God. Everything about you is known to God, which is beautiful when you think about it, because he loves you and he wants you to be happy. And so he's present with you in that secret garden of your mind, your conscience. And no one else is allowed in there. So not only can the good angels, the holy angels, not know your secret thoughts, the bad angels can't also. So the evil one cannot know your secret thoughts. Now the angels, they are adept at watching and making determinations on the basis of what they see. Now, that sort of suggests a kind of deductive reasoning. And strictly speaking, angels don't use deductive logic to arrive at conclusions, but they do watch us. So let's talk about the evil one and the fallen angels. They do watch us. They do observe and look for patterns, or they look for maybe even bodily manifestations. I was talking about this past weekend at the big event that I did in Chandler, Arizona, and one of my talks was on angels. And I was talking about how St. Thomas, in his treatise on the angels, he says that angels, although they can't know your hidden thoughts, they can observe your bodily reactions to things. So, you know, how you can see when somebody's blushing? That's an example where even though you don't know that person's secret thoughts, but if she's blushing when there's a certain conversation, maybe she's embarrassed, maybe she's, you know, flustered. So even at our more basic level, we human beings can observe bodily changes in the other person, and that tells us something about what's probably going on in their minds. Well, the devils, the demons can do that, and at a higher level than what human beings are capable of doing. But still, they can't read your secret thoughts. So to your question, if you have some, I mean, your prayers, that would drive the demons away. They hate that. So especially if they hear you praying, I'm sure it's miserable for them. But if you have, let's say you're repenting or you are going over something with the Lord in your own life, obviously you don't need to say anything out loud, because God doesn't need your voice out loud to be able to know what you're thinking. He knows everything. So in the depths of your own heart, you can be thinking these things, and you also rest secure in knowing that the devil can't hack into that. It's encrypted, so to speak. So he can't hack into it.
Yeah.
And he doesn't know. That's between you and God.
Very good.
Do you feel better now?
Oh, yeah. I really did believe that, too. But because we're talking about technology and, you know, how later on they're trying to get technology, and then probably that's going to come up, that it can read minds. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to know ahead of time, you know, that's what I thought, too. And it only makes sense to me.
Right. Yeah, the devil can't read your mind. And what's more is that the more you praise and glorify the Lord, and the more you are obviously in communication with him out of love, the more it repels the devil. You can't take it. It's nails on a chalkboard times 10.
And I love the way you said the secret garden of our mind. Oh, my gosh. Mm-hmm. It's so poetic.
It is beautiful when you think about it. You got it, Rebecca. Thank you. Great to talk to you. Let's go to Bradley now in Evansville, Indiana. Hi, Bradley.
Hey, Patrick.
Hey, sounds like you have me on speakerphone or Bluetooth, do you?
I just tried to turn it off and it drove me into a tunnel. But I'm out now.
All right. Yeah, I'll give you a second. Go ahead and take it off Bluetooth, please, and take it off speaker, and just put the phone right up to your ear, please.
There it is.
Much better.
Is that better?
Okay. Yeah.
Oh, I apologize.
No problem.
Speaking of which, I owe you an apology. I called last week, and I think I mentioned a company name, and it got me cut off, and it was totally unintentional. Please accept my apologies. Hmm.
I don't remember that, and I'm sure I didn't cut you off, but apology accepted. I don't know what happened, but in any case, you're back, Bradley. Well, good to have you here.
I am. So here's my my issue. I have a niece who unofficially, I am her godfather. I was 19 years old when she was born, and my sister called and asked me, and I didn't know all the process at the time, and I agreed. But she was leaving the church, and her husband wasn't Catholic, and there was never any formalization of this. But her whole life, I've been her godfather, and she still sees me that way. When she turned 18 and graduated high school, she asked me what the next step was. I said, well, I got to pray for you the rest of my life and always point you to the truth and help guide your faith. Well, now she's married and had her first child, and her husband is Baptist. You know, and I mentioned baptism, and, you know, in their church, they don't believe baptism is even necessary for salvation. Mm-hmm. So, but he's open to having an open dialogue with me, and she's always been that way as well, thankfully.
So,
that's where it began.
Okay.
Go ahead.
No, I just wanted to make sure I was clear. So your question is about your goddaughter, right? But the fact that she's married.
My goddaughter's husband. Mm-hmm. And she's kind of listening in the background because he's her go-to now.
Got it.
I'm not anymore. So my direction to help her now goes through her husband, mm-hmm. who is really open-minded. We've had some really great discussions on things. It's never combative at all.
Right.
But recently it's went to this Reformed church, and I wasn't able to really respond to him well. I got it pulled up here. He quoted me something from the Heidelberg Catechism, and I didn't know what that was, but I knew it was this Reformed Church stuff.
I think I can cut through through some of the thicket here. If you don't mind, I can give you what I think is the answer to the question I think you're wanting to ask me. Can I take a stab?
Well, let me give you his one response to me, and that's the basis of my question. He says, I use the writing of a reformer because I follow Reformed theology. I believe that it was a moving of the Spirit set in place by the Father to bring the church back to its scriptural teachings that the church had gotten away from. I believe it was necessary, properly executed, and he didn't know because I was asking him, you know, how do you study reform if you don't know what was being reformed. And my own limited research, you know, I went to Catholic Answers. It sounded like it was talking about the Reformation, and I thought this was like a, you know, another church that popped up. I guess not. I don't know. Mm-hmm. What is the Reformed Church?
Okay. The Reformed, there is no such thing as the Reformed Church in a strict sense. It would be those churches that they see John Calvin as their, you might say, the systematizer of their belief system. And so, excuse me, those who are, who would regard themselves as the theological heirs of John Calvin would adhere to one form or another of Calvinism. And so those churches are known as the Reformed churches over against, say, the Lutheran churches or Baptist churches. The Reformed would be in that line of theological tradition coming from John Calvin. Now, the term Reformed is a specific term that deals with the, Calvin's theology of the church ever reforming, ever needing reformation, constantly reforming, and with an eye toward reforming toward perfection. And it's not a perfection that ever actually arrives in this life, but that it is a movement of reform among God's people in that context. So it okay. denotes that issue. But I think I can cut through some of the thicket of questions that you might have and to say, for this gentleman, I would strongly encourage him to listen to Dr. Scott Hahn's conversion testimony, and I'll get a link to it. It's on YouTube. It's called The Conversion of a Protestant Minister. He was a top of his class student at the Reformed Seminary. It was not called the Reformed Seminary, but Gordon Conwell Seminary in just outside of Boston. And he was a star student. He was, you know, a prodigy. Scott Hahn, I don't think we could exaggerate by saying he's a prodigy in many respects. And as a Reformed minister, he was deeply anti-Catholic, and he looked to the writings of John Calvin, as this gentleman does that you're talking about. And through his assiduous study, he wound up becoming Catholic. Now, he tells his story in a one-hour format in this video called The Conversion of a Protestant Minister, and I'll get a link to it, as I say. But that's enough, I think, to at least set the stage for the other things that Scott Hahn has done in his books. So I would recommend a book called Rome, Sweet Home. And he explains, he and his wife Kimberly, explains why he left the Reformed tradition, because he realized this is not biblical. And I'm sure that those who are Reformed might be chuckling and rolling their eyes because they regard that system to be preeminently biblical. And Scott Hahn said, well, you're missing a lot of things that I discovered, and he shares what those are. So in his books, such as Rome, Sweet Home, but also many, many audio sets that he produced that deal with, for example, the book of Romans and its emphasis on grace and its emphasis on faith. I mean, how do you get the Catholic Church out of the book of Romans? Well, he goes into great detail, and he very effortlessly, in my view, explains it. So if the gentleman is interested in seeing how would other Reformed Protestant ministers who became Catholic, how would they approach the topic, Scott Hahn would be the gold standard, if you ask me. But there are many, many others, many, many Reformed ministers and Reformed believers who once were adherents of John Calvin and now they're Catholic. And it doesn't take much to find them. The Coming Home Network, chnetwork.org, is their website. They specialize in helping clergy converts come into the Catholic Church. And there are countless ministers who leave the Reformed world and the Lutheran world and the Baptist world, and they become Catholic to the tune of maybe several hundred a year, at least that the Coming Home Network knows about. So they have a lot of resources as well, Bradley, on their website, chnetwork.org. And then lastly, for what it's worth, perhaps you could give your goddaughter a copy of a book that I edited. It's called Surprised by Truth. It's the first of the volumes, the first of the four volumes. So Surprised by Truth, 11 Men and Women Give the Biblical and Historical Reasons for Becoming Catholic.
And I've sent him all three of them.
Well, that's good.
They live in Macon, Georgia. And I said, I listened to this guy on the radio, and he talks about this book a lot, and I haven't read it, and I think it relates to what we're talking about. I said, can I have them shipped to your house? You have a look at them, and then when I stop by, you know, whenever, you know, we can talk about it. So he's got all three of them, and I haven't made it back there. He's had them about a month now.
That's good. That's a good start. You know, so if you've already done that, you've done a very good thing. Hopefully, he'll read them. That's my hope anyway. And by all means, if you want to encourage him to call me, I'd be more than happy to discuss with him in a friendly and respectful manner. Everybody is welcomed here. So that might be the next step if he wanted to call in and we could discuss. But keep praying for your goddaughter. Keep giving her some of these good resources. I think it will have a good effect. Thank you.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
We're back. You can probably tell, right? Let's go to Arcadia in Atwater, California. Hi, Arcadia.
Hi, good morning. Yes, my question is, when I hear people say their loved ones passed away and now they're an angel and it's watching over them, I kind of don't know how to respond or if I should even respond. I know it gives them comfort, but then I know that that's not possible. What should I say?
Okay, well, you could begin by saying, I understand what you mean by that, that it's comforting to you to think of your deceased father or mother or grandfather or whoever as watching over you. And that's something we tell ourselves. And to some extent, it's true. I mean, if that person is in heaven, then we do believe, we have a lively faith that God permits his saints to know about things that are going on in this life, at least to some extent. I mean, we see, for example, Revelation chapter 6, the incident described to us where the martyrs who are beneath the altar in heaven are clamoring for punishment for the people who put them to death. So they're aware in some way that the people who put them to death were not punished yet. How they know this, we're not told, but they do seem to know about it. And the Lord says to be patient. So, I mean, we can see some glimpses in Scripture that lead us to believe that in heaven they are certainly praying for us and maybe even aware of what's going on. Jesus says that there's great rejoicing in heaven when there's even one repentance. So somehow, by God's permission, they can know that. But that's different from what I think many people, in a sentimental way, think that person is just sort of hovering above them, looking out for them or helping them. And that's not really what the saints in heaven are doing. They're praising God, but they also have a certain attention that they pay to us because they love us and they're praying for us. Now, that's more proper to angels to do that. So your guardian angel, for example, and maybe even other angels may be having that role to play. But fundamentally, when you die, you do not become an angel. And I know you know this, but this is something you could tell them. You don't become an angel. You'll always be a human being by nature. But as Jesus says, in heaven there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, but we will become like the angels. We will be like them in a certain way. But I try to, like you, I don't want to brutalize anybody and say, well, no, your loved one is not looking after you, because that's harsh and, you know, it's not necessary. Yeah. But if it's helpful to people to have that view, I don't see any harm in it. You know, if they take it too far, perhaps. But most people, I think they just want to be comforted. And that is a comforting thought, even if it's not strictly accurate.
And then that question lastly came up as I was being a catechism teacher. I was, you know, over the phone this year talking to a parent. And then I said, make sure your child talks to his guardian angel every day like I do. It'll watch over him, keep him strong, healthy, and close to God, blah, blah, blah. And she said, oh, yeah, I forgot who passed away, and now that's their angel. And I just didn't want to respond. And I said, that's nice.
Well, I can understand why. You know, sometimes it seems like the right thing to do to just smile and say nothing. But if it were to come up again and you thought, well, I may be able to do some good here, if it were me, I would say, well, I understand what you're saying, but it's not true that human beings become angels. We don't. And, you know, the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Clarence and those kinds of motifs. I think that's where a lot of opinion has been formed by watching movies that seem to suggest that. But humans do not become angels. Humans remain humans. Angels are different, and humans are, yeah, are always going to be humans. So you could just pop that in there and just say, you know, strictly speaking, no, they don't become angels. But Jesus says they become like angels, so they can do some of the things that, yeah, angels do.
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Good to talk to you. How about Alejandro now, listening in Norwalk, California? Good morning, Alejandro.
Hi, Patrick. I'm glad that you... Hi, Patrick. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I was just responding. Patrick. So here's how it works, everybody. When you say hello to me, I'll say hello back to you. I'm not saying hello, hello, I can't hear you. I'm just saying hello. That's all it is. So hello, Alejandro. Yeah, welcome.
Hi, I'm glad that you sound so happy. I hope that is the case.
Thank you.
Going to my question, to my comment, I noticed that especially the Old Testament has a lot of numbers, mm-hmm, and I was and like they have like four hundred sevens in the whole Bible, something like that. So I was wondering whether it's okay to consider numbers, you know, I mean, to play, mm-hmm, with numbers. Is it okay?
There's nothing wrong with it inherently. In fact,
Oh, great, because I love them.
Yeah, it's fun, isn't it? Sometimes you can get lost in the patterns and things of numbers, and the more you're inclined to...
In Kabbalah, I'm sorry, in Kabbalah,
No. See, this is where I wanted to get to. Yeah, you don't want to get involved in Kabbalah. That's a form of Jewish mysticism that is numerology. Yes. It's based on numerology. But it's a false religious system. So the Judaism that predates the Catholic Church, remember that the Catholic Church comes out of Judaism, that's certainly true as so far as it goes. You know, there's one God, etc. But Judaism as a religion was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so you don't want to go backward. And you also don't want to go down the path of the rabbinic mysticism that Kabbalah is part of, even though it's based on numerology. So don't go down that path, would be my advice.
No, I am sorry that I mentioned that, because I didn't mean to go that deep. I just wanted to be okay, like number seven in completion, number three the Trinity, all those.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't go that far. But I'm sorry I confused you. But no, I'm not going there.
Okay, that's good, because when you said it, I got a little bit nervous there. So let me recommend this to you. There is an article on the use of numbers. In fact, it's called The Use of Numbers in the Church, and it's available for free in the Catholic Encyclopedia online. You can find it at catholic.com is their website. So they have the entire catechism. I'm sorry, I misspoke. The entire old encyclopedia is archived online. So when you go there, click on the tab for encyclopedia, and then go under U for use of numbers in the church. And that article will give you a solid basis looking at the church fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas and what the church has to say issue, especially biblical
numerology. You know so much, my God. You know so much.
Well, I know a couple
of
things.
You know a lot. I didn't know that St. Augustine, mm-hmm. It has problems with desires. I didn't know that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a fascinating topic, but you want to be sure you're guided in the right direction and not in the wrong direction. So the Bible actually uses numbers, for example, to describe the man of sin. You know, it says most manuscript recensions say that the number of his name is 666. And that can be derived by using the numerical value of Latin or Greek or Hebrew letters. You know how in Latin, V equals 5 and I equals 1. That's an example. So that article will give you, I think, a good and biblical basis for looking at it. But just be careful you don't wander off down any path that would lead you away from Jesus. Thanks, Alejandro. Great talking to you. Let's go now to Elise, listening in Chicago. Hi, Elise.
Hi, good morning. I am a young-ish adult in my early 30s, single, and I say that only because most of the time I go to Mass solo, and I'm trying my best to take my faith seriously, but also trying to look for a community of other young adults, potentially, and dare I even say, like, a spouse, maybe, potentially one day, but in the city or suburbs, maybe even nationwide, stereotypically, you see, like, two groups attending Mass, right? Like, more of, like, a senior group or young families.
Right.
So recently I was introduced to a Christian non-denominational parish, and I think they would say parish, maybe group, I'm not sure, denomination. That seemed at first glance pretty radical to me, right? Like mega church with screens and microphones and worship songs, and I didn't know what to think of it. But all of it was so strongly based on the Bible, and I started to kind of ask more questions about it, and how could it be wrong if it's from the same Bible, right? However, I paused right away because I wasn't sure if I'm taking a step into the wrong direction, because there's no sacraments, there's no Pope.
And you're Catholic, right?
Yes, correct.
Okay, so if you don't mind my intervening, just because time is short, that is definitely a step in the wrong direction. So if I were your dad, you could be my daughter. If I were your dad or your uncle or just a friend, I would say don't go down that path, because that's going to lead you into a world where a lot of things that are very attractive, but also some things that are erroneous and some teachings that will lead you away from the faith. So better, it seems to me, that you kind of plug in with a good Catholic parish that would have those kind of groups that you're looking for. And if the issue is you're not really sure where to find them, here's a thought. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Get in touch with us at Relevant Radio. Our headquarters are in Lincolnshire. Lincolnshire is not too far from you if you're in Chicago. It's kind of a northern suburb. We have a lot of young Catholics who work at Relevant Radio who live in the greater Chicago area. So if you were to get in touch with Relevant Radio and maybe even schedule a time where you can come and take a tour, because we do that as well. You can come and have a look and see what's being done. You want to call ahead and make arrangements. But in a situation like that, you would be able to meet some of these young Catholic men and women who work at Relevant Radio, who would probably be in a very good position to offer you some suggestions on young adult groups and things like that. That way, you're not going to be leaving the Catholic Church to find what you're looking for. And especially for this reason, I hope and pray that God has a spouse for you and that you'll find him and he'll find you sooner rather than later. But you want to marry a Catholic, because if you go to the non-denominational church and you fall in love, chances are he won't be Catholic. And then you've got a built-in discrepancy between the two of you, not agreeing on your faith. So better to go in the direction of finding those same kinds of young people, but find them in a Catholic milieu, would be my advice.
Agreed. Thank you.
You're welcome. I'm going to promise you, Elise, I'm going to pray for you in a particular way that you'll find your wonderful husband. He's out there, I'm sure. And in the meantime, get this book. It's written by Steve Wood. It's called The ABCs of Finding a Good Husband. I think it'll really help you. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Check back in with me in a few months. Let me know how things are going. God bless you. That goes for all of you. God bless you. I look forward to being with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening today. I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.